Again, to that ninth verse of Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our studies on revolutionary aspects of the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this, Jesus said, or pray after this manner. And we've been seeing that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer is giving us the pattern of prayer. We're studying Jesus' teaching on prayer. We're attending Jesus' school of prayer, in a way, as we study this Lord's Prayer. You remember his disciples came to him on another occasion and asked him to teach them to pray, and once again, he taught them this. This is the way Jesus says his disciples are to pray. Now, he didn't teach us to say this prayer, but to pray this prayer. He said, pray in this fashion. He didn't say these very words. He didn't say for us to say these very words, I mean. It takes 10 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer, but if we pray it, it takes more time and more of our heart and will increase our faith. Because Jesus puts out territories in which we'll be praying. All right, now then, just to give a bit of review, we were looking for one morning at the approach to prayer that Jesus gives us. We saw three things in the approach to prayer. First of all, Jesus teaches us to pray in the plural. And so all the way through, it's our and us. We, it's in the plural. Because always, even if we're in our closet privately praying, and that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do here in verse 6, he says, go into your closet and shut the door, and then in secret with the Father, pray in this fashion, our Father, and he puts it in the plural, because we're praying along with our Savior. No way in the world we can get a prayer through to God except as we pray in the name of and in identity with and in association with Jesus Christ. We come with him. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father, and our Savior makes intercession in heaven, even as we do, and we're praying together, our Father who art in heaven. Then we're praying in association with all the believers on earth who are praying just as we are at that time. And we're praying along with all the saints in heaven who are around the throne adoring. So we're praying in association with the believers of the ages and with our great Savior, and we say our Father. Then he taught us the throne concept. Think about the fact he said when you're bowing in prayer, you're bowing before the great King of Kings sitting on the throne of omnipotence and grace. He is able to do anything, and he's willing to do for his people who come to him in Christ's name. And then he teaches us to begin our prayer by giving instead of getting. And so he says, begin like this, hallowed be thy name. Begin by giving praise to God, adoring God, magnifying God. And we were looking at this some yesterday morning. The very beginning of our prayer life ought to be adoration of God. When we think about who God is and what he is and what blessings he gives us, it will just fill our hearts with praise. And so we'll hallow his name for being the kind of God he is. Then yesterday we moved into the first petition. And we saw that it comes up in these words. Jesus said, pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We saw that this is the biggest thing we can ask God to do. Jesus says, now first of all, ask a God-sized petition. If you're coming to God, start out with the biggest thing you can ask him to do. Tax all his attributes. Ask something that will let him prove what a great God he really is. Ask something that will give God the opportunity to prove that he has all wisdom, all power. Ask for his kingdom to come so perfectly on the planet earth that it'll be just like it is in heaven. That is the biggest thing we could ask, isn't it? So Jesus binds us to an intercessory life, his church, his people, to intercession for this planet earth and his human population. And he teaches us to pray for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Now yesterday, we were coming pretty close to the end, I think, when I was pointing out that in order to pray with intelligence at this point, we're not to just say the words, not just limit our prayer to just saying the words, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to identify in Scripture the avenues by which God promises to answer this prayer. He does declare that he will bring his kingdom and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven and through the whole vast universe. And in the Scriptures, he gives us the two avenues by which this will come to pass. And so we pray for both of these avenues. We pray in both of these territories. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 2, we'll get a picture of the first avenue that the Lord opens up to us for the way he brings his kingdom into the world. And we'll see that God begins to bring his kingdom visibly and moving on to its final form in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now in Daniel chapter 3, chapter 2 down around verse 36 and on down for about 10 or 12 verses, you have an account of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that he wanted Daniel to give the interpretation to. And in this dream he had seen, in his dream vision, he had seen four great kingdoms rise up. One was characterized by gold, and one by silver, one by bronze, and one by iron. And these are very easy to identify, as their description is given, as the great empires and kingdoms, first of all of Nebuchadnezzar himself, and then the Persian kingdom or empire, and then the Greek great kingdom, and then the Roman, which was the last great world government, the Roman kingdom, which is described as the great monster of iron and divides out into 10 toes, and the feet is made up of iron and clay mixed, so that it has part elements of strength and elements of weakness. And then after describing those four great kingdoms, and the last one that just arises, which is the Roman Empire, the great iron figure, then we have this statement given to us in chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be let to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. A dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. David said, look, following these great kingdoms, and at the time of the great iron kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, God will establish a kingdom himself on the planet Earth, and it will increase while these others pass away. Now, what happened during the Roman Empire, during the reign of the Caesars? Well, we're told in Isaiah chapter 3 what happened. Chapter 9, we were looking at it the other day, that great prophecy. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he says that the zeal of God will establish this and uphold it. So in the prophets we have a declaration that in the course of the world empires that will rise, in the course of the last world empire that arises, God is going to send his king into this world who will take the throne of David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins in his first coming, in his first advent, he begins a kingdom that never will have an end and will never be destroyed and will finally conquer. And so we move on into the Gospels of Luke, for instance, when Luke is telling the prophecy of Gabriel to Mary about the coming Savior that she'll be the earthly mother of. He tells her in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Talking about the birth of Jesus. And then a little later, you know, the baby is born, and the shepherds hear the glad tidings that a great Savior and a Lord or a King has been born. And then you remember when Jesus began his public ministry, the Bible tells us that he began his ministry by proclaiming, now the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here at last. Jesus the Savior. Then you remember back up in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven will be like a mustard seed. It starts out very small, but it begins to grow until at last it becomes the greatest of all the trees. And then in chapter 16, he further clarifies what he's talking about. He says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter cries out for all of them, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes that great prophecy that has meant so much to the church and ought to be renewed in our minds today. He said this, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death, or the gates of hell, will never prevail against it. And then when Jesus had died for the sins of his people and risen again, in the Gospel of Matthew, right at the end, he declares to his disciples now, this little infant church, just like a little tiny mustard seed, that's going to grow and span the earth until it does today. And he made this declaration to them. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is God's kingdom on earth today. Every person who recognizes the Messiah becomes part of that great Israel that's made up of Jew and Gentile, all who belong to the Messiah. And so when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for His church. He has a kingdom on earth, and if you're in the church, that is, if you've been born of the Spirit, born into the kingdom of God, and are part of the body of Christ, you belong to the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're in His kingdom. Remember how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? He said, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us over into the kingdom of His dear Son. So Jesus is our Savior, our Shepherd, and He's our great King. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, God, may Your kingdom come in Your church. We pray for the church to show the unity of the kingdom. And so we pray for the doing away of divisions. We pray for that day when there'll be one flock and be one shepherd, and it'll be obvious that there's only one flock. We pray for the day when we drop aside the human distinctions that divide us, and our unity is all together in our mutual faith in Christ and our love for one another. The church doesn't represent that as perfectly as it ought to today. Vaguely it does, but not nearly as clearly as it ought to. And so people on the outside are puzzled about the church, and they can't see that the church represents anything much better than the world offers because of our division and our defection from His truth and the unholiness of our lives. So we need to be praying, oh God, make Your church united. Make Your church pure in its doctrine. Make Your church holy and godly. Make Your church to be bound together in the bonds of a mutual love that the world can recognize. All friends, we ought to be interceding every day for the church. Pray for your local congregation. Pray for your denomination, and pray for the time when it won't be a denomination, but will be blended into the whole body of Christ across the face of the earth. We want to pray for that time. Jesus prayed for it. In John chapter 17, we have a record of His last great prayer, priestly prayer, as He prays out in the garden close to midnight that night, and He begins His prayer, praying that God will make them one. And when He comes to the end of His prayer, comes back to it. Oh, Father, may they be one as we're one, that the world may see that I'm really the Lord. So we want to pray for this thing. We've got to agonize and pray for this and make this our petition. So we've got to pray for ourselves. We're part of the church. You not only pray for the church in general, but you pray for yourself. Now you begin to make your own surrender. Every day when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you surrender your own life up to Him afresh. You pray that God will receive what you offer to Him by His grace and will endue you with the Holy Spirit for that day and cause the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in your life that day. Commit yourself to follow the King that day and to live under His rule and under His reign of grace. And then you pray for others that you know, loved ones who believe in Jesus but who you've got concerns about because they're not as faithful in their Christian life as they ought to be. You pray for all of these. You pray for laborers to be raised up out of the church to bear witness, because in order to extend the kingdom, we have to have more people brought into it. And so by regeneration, God is bringing more into the church by the new birth. But He affects that new birth by the Word. And the church preaches the Word, and then the Spirit takes it and brings citizens into the kingdom. So we want to be praying that God will raise up laborers, that out of our congregation will come more lay people who will witness to Christ. Out of our youth will come those who will commit themselves to preparation for the gospel ministry, at home and abroad. And then let's pray for those who are out there ministering. Pray that God will bless them and make them fruitful. Then pray for the people out there that the gospel is going to. 3.5 billion people to pray for. We've got more people to pray for than other Christians have ever had. Paul told his disciples, told Timothy in writing to him, he said, listen, pray for kings and people everywhere. Pray for them. And so we need to be praying for them, that their hearts will be given to Christ and that they'll be open to Him, and God will take a great people out of these. So we pray for them. You know, I was in a conference not too long ago, several years ago. One morning, I don't know why I started thinking along this line, but I began to think, now look, how many of the nations of the world have I really prayed for by name? How many nations in the world have I lifted up by name in intercession, prayed for their president or king or dictator or whoever was ahead of it, and prayed for the people and to witness for Christ there. So I got out my pen and pad and decided I was going to make a list of all the nations that I could remember that I had definitely prayed for. You know, I ended up with only about 5 or 6, and I'd been a Christian for a long time then. And I saw that the geography of my prayer was pathetically little. And then I thought about that film, Around the World and Around the Earth in 80 Days. And that thought made me think this. Well, look, I'm going to become a world traveler in my prayers. Every 80 days, I'm going to go around the world. I'm going to pray for the nations of the planet Earth. I'm going to pray for their rulers and their people and the witness for Christ there. And I'm going to, for the rest of my life, be praying for all the nations of the world. And that's been a great experience for me. I do every morning. I'm praying. Today it was Mexico. And I'll be moving on tomorrow. But I'm praying for the leaders and these people and the witness for Christ and interceding that Christ will take his people out of that people. And may they be in multitudes of numbers so that the whole form of the government will be changed. And that nation will stand as a holy gem before God. We need to be praying like this. This is what we're set to do. And so you just can't say the Lord's Prayer. We have to pray in this area. But now not only does Christ's kingdom come in terms of his first coming to establish his church, but his kingdom will never perfectly come so that the new heavens and the new earth are really here until he comes the second time. And so, if you look in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel presents this aspect in chapter 2, in the vision that's given to Nebuchadnezzar, the truth is set forth that when God sends his Messiah, his son, into this world, he'll set up a kingdom, and it will be in his church, and it will reign forever. But then over in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, we have a further teaching that this gives us visions that Daniel himself had. And let me see. I haven't got the verse yet. In beginning with verse 1, Daniel begins to give an account of the vision that he had. And again, he sees 4 great beasts, and one is like a lion, and one is like a bear, and one is like a leopard, and one is more terrible. The last one is more terrible than them all and has 10 horns. And there again, he's talking about the Roman Empire. Here again, we have the same empires. And then the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and then we have the Persian Empire, and the Greek, and then finally the Roman Empire. And then he talks about a strange being, after this fourth empire, reading out of that system, comes finally a little horn that becomes a very powerful figure in the world and seems to be identified with Antichrist, as we have him revealed in the New Testament. And in the days of Antichrist, he says, in beginning now at about in chapter 7, verse 9, as I looked, that is, after this very terrible dominant figure in the world, a ruler, a leader in the world had arisen, he says, I saw thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days took his seat, and his raiment was white as snow, and his hair was as a head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire, and the stream of fire issued and came forth from before him, and thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Now, you remember the book of Revelation at the end of time. We're told that the books then will be open. Then he says, I looked, and behold, the sound of great words, which the horn was speaking. That is, that great enemy, that great Antichrist. And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire, as it were the rest of the beast. Their dominion was taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, tongues shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. This seems to imply the second coming of Jesus Christ. This fits the description that we have of the coming of our blessed Savior. And so, those of us who are praying the Lord's Prayer want God's kingdom to come on earth and his will to be done. It will be accomplished in great measure through the church and the church's ministry in this world, but not totally and fully. The consummation return of Christ is also necessary. So, Paul tells us, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if you turn now to Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13. We'll see the verse where the statement that Jesus makes that draws our attention to the fact that it requires his second coming to finally bring the full answer to this prayer. So when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we're not only praying for the church and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, we're praying also for the second coming of Jesus. Look at verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What a declaration. Jesus now, as he comes toward the end of his earthly ministry, tells his disciples, the time will come when the Son of Man will come in great power and glory. And then he's going to put down all the reign of evil and establish forever the reign of righteousness. Power. When Jesus came the first time, he manifested power in miracles. He blessed people who had faith with his power, but he didn't destroy the evil with his power. When Jesus was here on earth the first time, he didn't breathe the breath of condemnation and damnation on everybody he met who was a sinner. He had come on a saving mission. And his power was manifest when it was in muted form manifest, instilling the storm and raising the dead and healing the sick in miracles like that. But when he comes the second time, he comes with all his power released to destroy this time all that's evil. In his first coming, he blessed the believers, but he didn't come to destroy the evil. But when he comes the second time, he comes to banish from the universe every intelligence that refuses to acknowledge him as the creator and redeemer and belongs to Satan. And he banishes them all in the lake of fire. And so Jesus is talking about this. He's putting the eyes of his disciples. He said, now look, I want you to look way down there and see that I'm coming. And I'm coming with power to bring glory back into the universe again. You see, sin has robbed the world of glory. Sin has filled this world with pains and crying and sickness and death and suffering and heartbreak and heartache. So when Jesus comes with power, he's going to banish all of that so that nothing but glory will reign. Now then, in Matthew 19, Jesus uses a terminology that's interesting. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 19. If you look at about verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? Jesus said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, lo, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, in the new age that is to come. Now, Jesus isn't talking now about the regeneration of an individual soul. He's talking now about the regeneration of the world, the planet Earth, and the whole physical universe that it belongs to. He's talking about a strange regeneration of the whole course of this universe. Now, Peter picks up this same kind of terminology. If you look at his second sermon over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, in his second sermon, Peter uses a similar terminology to Jesus. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. He's talking to the very Jewish people that crucified Jesus. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ must suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the time for the restitution that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, Peter, in his second sermon, did to Jesus, he said, come to Christ, put your faith in him, repent and embrace him, for the heavens have received him until that time when God will send him back. And the restitution of everything will come about. That is, everything will be restored to its original glory before there was ever any sin. The restitution of all things, this very vast world in which we live. Later, Peter said, we look for that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so, Peter and Jesus both were speaking and directing the eyes of the disciples to the fact that someday, when Jesus comes back again, there's going to be a regeneration, a restoration, and the universe itself, this physical universe, will be endowed with a glory that is almost incomprehensible now. Well, what are they really talking about? Well, it's given to us in Romans chapter 8. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we find a graphic picture of what these terms that Jesus and Peter use are using seem to be referring to. If you look at verse 18, Paul says this in the 8th chapter of Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does that refer to? Well, remember that Paul said in his Colossian epistle, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will we appear with him in glory. When Christ comes in his second coming, he's going to gather his elect from the east and the west and the north and the south of all the earth and heaven and bind us together with him forever in that kingdom of total victory. Now then, Paul's talking about that. The sons of God will be revealed then. When Jesus comes, then all his people will be with him forever, and the sons of God will be revealed. So he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And then he goes on, for creation, that's the physical universe, this vast universe that's so large that we haven't built telescopes yet large enough to show us really what God has fully done. He says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. That is, Paul is referring to the fact that when man entered into rebellion against God, God even let the physical world begin to show the evilness of sin, so that man now lives in a world that's got a wild nature in it. Even the animals have a wildness of nature. There are earthquakes and storms, catastrophes of nature. There are thorns and thistles and attacks on men. God has ordained that man whose heart is rebellious against God will live in a universe that will constantly be reminding him of his break with God and the weakness before a judgment. Now then, Paul is talking about that when he says, look, creation now, because of man's sin, has been subjected to a certain futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it. But he did it in hope, because creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, do you know what the liberty of the children of God are? That's the resurrection from the dead. He talks about that if you go on down in the latter part of verse 23. We await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. Paul is saying here that just as believers, when Jesus comes, their bodies that are in the grave, their souls will come back with Jesus when he comes. And the bodies that have been in the graves or their dust scattered throughout the earth or the seas, God will raise up bodies now fitted for eternity. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our bodies will be made like his glorious body, never to die again, never to suffer, geared now to eternity. These bodies are only good for a while, 90 years, 100, maybe 105, and then they wear out. But when God raises us and gives us our new bodies, they'll be fitted for eternity. But now what Paul is saying is this. Remember that he's not only going to raise your mortal body in an immortal body. He's going to raise this mortal creation in an immortal creation. This very planet Earth and all the heavens and belong to it, all the universe, when Jesus comes, is going to be made new. Its present form is going to pass away with all the evil of it and all the wildness of it. God is going to take the wildness even out of nature. And then this whole vast universe, which then will be called a new heavens and a new earth. And that word new is the Greek word that means renewed. There is a Greek word for new that means something that never was before. But the word that's used for the new heavens and new earth by Peter and in the book of John is the word that means something that already is, that God makes over again. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to cleanse this vast universe of all semblance of death and decay. And it'll last forever because there won't be any more decay. Death and hell and evil and sin and all that belongs to it are banished forever in the lake of fire. And now this vast universe will always show the glory of God and the great people that God has saved in Jesus, the elect of God, out of all nations and races and tribes, from all the ages of men, from Adam down to this present time. That great host beyond number, whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, will be a kingdom before him forever and ever. And we'll serve him in the glory of that great bright future that's laid out before us. And so when we come to the end of the book, over in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we have that great, beautiful picture of that eternal sphere when God now has brought his people back from heaven and given them their new bodies, and the, now the heavenly city, Jerusalem, has come down into its proper place for eternity, and the earth and all its physical environs have been turned into immortality in the new heavens and the new earth. Then he says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. That's the present heaven coming down, where God's throne is and where the saved are. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, he's talking here about drying up tears forever. God has wiped my tears away many a time. God, over and over again, will take the handkerchief of some promise in the Bible and dry my tears. But they'll come back again when sorrow comes. But when this time comes, the cause of tears will all be taken away, and there won't be any more tears. Because it says, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or any pain any more, for the former things have passed away. These words are obsolete. I believe it was Cotton Mather. I'm not sure. One of the old preachers of a couple of three centuries ago declared that if you look in a dictionary, you will find a list of words that aren't used anymore. They aren't current. They belong to a generation that was past. And if you get a Webster's, I've tried this, if you get a Webster's dictionary and look at it, you'll find many a word that has a little bracket by the side, and in it, that bracket will be obsolete. That means that word isn't used anymore. We've dropped it out of the language. And the words of death and crying and pain and all these things, they won't be used in heaven. They just belong to earth life. They won't be part of our heavenly language. And so we have in here the rest of the description. But now look, when you come down to the very end of the book of Revelation, the last prayer is what I'm talking about in this praying the Lord's Prayer. In verse 20 now, Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon or suddenly. Now listen to the last prayer that John gives. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, friends, that's what we're praying when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for God's Christ to come in the power of the Holy Spirit in his church and unify and purify and fill it with witnessing zeal, that it may go out and capture souls for Christ and turn the world to Christ and bring governments and systems of men under the subjection of the Word of God. But also we pray, because we know this can never be fully accomplished until he comes back, while we're at it, we're praying, and oh Lord, send back the Son of Glory. Lord Jesus, come, that the pain may be over and the tears be dry, and the kingdom forever fully come. All the hopes of the heart be fully realized. So we pray for his coming, and we ought to do it. In the Bible, we're taught to love his appearing. We're taught to look for his coming. We're taught to live in the light of his coming. And we're taught to pray for his coming. When the kingdom will have come, all evil be past and nothing but glory ahead. The last sentence in the book of Genesis that tells about the beginning of man and the beginning of sin speaks of a grave and a tomb. Because now death has come. But our last line in the book of Revelation is, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all his saints. And that's the way it'll be forever. That's the way it's going to end. We've got a bright future, friends. A bright future. We pray the Lord's Prayer full of hope. In spite of the trials, in spite of the enemies, in spite of Satan, in spite of the Antichrist, in spite of the final Antichrist, in spite of all of that, Christ through his church is going to be gathering millions to the kingdom. And in spite of all of our suffering, Christ is going to make himself manifest in his church. And as his church witnesses on the one hand to sinners and prays for his coming on the other, Christ is going to come. And when he comes, everything we've done in his name will be crowned with victory. We're on the winning side, and you will never do anything for God and good that isn't ultimately crowned with everlasting victory when that kingdom finally is consummated in its full glory. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the church. Pray for the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And then praise God and thank him that through his Spirit he will bless the ministry of the church. And through his coming of his great Son, he will at last establish forever totally and wholly his kingdom throughout all the vast universe. Our Father, we do praise you. We thank you. We're grateful that you're a God, Lord, who accomplishes his purpose and works all things after the counsel of your own will, that you have the wisdom and the power to do all things, and you have the love and the grace and the holiness to do what is right and to do what is good. And you have the kindness that enables you to save sinners like we are. Oh, Father, thank you for bringing us into your kingdom. If any worships here today who still is in the kingdom of darkness, following the course of their own nature, the subtle leadings of Satan, and the thought patterns of the world, God, if anybody is here today who's still living that life of darkness, doomed at last to ruin forever, oh, Lord, transfer them by your grace from that domain of darkness this very day into the kingdom of your dear Son. Cause them just now, as we bow in prayer, to look up to Christ at last and own him as the Savior who purchased us with his blood and risen from the dead, is the Lord to be our gracious, blessed King, to rule over us in a reign of blessed goodness and grace until he comes. Now, while our heads are bowed, I appeal to you. If anyone here has never embraced Christ, in repentance, turn to Jesus from your sins now. And by the grace of God, cast yourself on his mercy. Declare yourself to be his. Call upon him to have mercy on you and to come into your life right now. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call on him right now as we bow before you.